Oh my God, guide us now. Here's where we got to, mainly chapter 3 of Esther today. And still, I'm finding it very challenging, Esther, because of the sheer difficulty of finding Jesus in a book that doesn't even mention God. But again, today the theme really is to look at the enemy, Haman, and also to recognize that God's promises are stronger than anything that Haman may do. But let me just start with this. Sometimes people die young. And when they do, often our reaction to that these days is anger. Because today, with all the health benefits that we enjoy in our particular society, we assume people will live much longer than they did in the past, to what we might consider ourselves a ripe old age. And I think today, probably that assumption has become almost an entitlement, as though God and as though the world owes us all a long life. But let's just stop and ask for a moment, has anyone promised you a long life? Someone, I mean, that can actually deliver on that promise. In fact, what promises do you have for your future? What promises of life, of destiny, of life after death have been made to you so that you know this is the promise I have and I know it will be kept and fulfilled? What promises do you have? Are you a person that knows that you have been made promises about the future? Or are you a person that has no promises? Because you have yet to understand that being a Christian is all about trusting the promises God makes to us in Jesus. What guarantees do we have for the future? Going back into the Old Testament, before the coming of Jesus, there were many promises made by God, especially to Abraham and to his family. So God promised in Genesis, this was to Abraham's son Isaac, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Now that promise just sounded so unlikely on one level. If it hadn't been God making it, it would be impossible. But God promised that through the family of Abraham all nations would be blessed through the offspring that would come from them. In the New Testament, since Christ has come, there are promises to us as well that make us effectively like Abraham's children, like Abraham's seed. We belong to Christ. We are heirs according to the first promise, that we're the people who are blessed through the offspring of Abraham. I'm meaning especially there, Jesus. And so we can have promises too that give us confidence for the future, even as Abraham could have promises from God that gave him confidence for the future. And it's because of these promises that the book of Esther and the story of Esther has the outcome that it has. And it's also because of the promises of God that your life will have the outcome that it has. So let's watch out for this in the story. And recap just briefly, we've already recapped with the children, but the Persian Empire was vast. This is about 500 BC, just a little less than 500 BC. The Persian Empire under Xerxes is absolutely vast. It reaches from Pakistan to Turkey, to North Africa, and everything in between. It is absolutely huge. On the throne is Xerxes. Xerxes, as we've seen already, is a great womanizer, to put it kindly. Really, he's a woman abuser. He is a man with a propensity for drunkenness. He has a very short fuse. He has enormous power, and he is a very dangerous man. And yet his queen, Vashti, refuses to be basically made an object in front of all the drunken men in the orgy that they are having. And, you know, we don't know why she said no, but we can maybe imagine some reasons why she would want to say no in that situation. But she said no. And on that pivot, the story turns. Xerxes, using his power, has the suggestion made to him, well, bring some virgins from all over the empire, the nicest looking ones, and spend a night with each one of them, and the one that wins, basically, in your eyes, will be queen. It's gross, it's base, it's sordid, but that's what he does. Because he has that kind of power, the abuse of power, state-sponsored sex trafficking, as it was described. Now, where are we next? Well, here we go. So this is what we read today. So, first of all, Mordecai, the cousin of Esther who brought her up, discovers that there's a plot against King Xerxes, reports the plot, is credited with reporting the plot, and the would-be assassins are executed. And then Haman comes out of the blue onto the scene, this man, and he's exalted as really the prime minister next to Xerxes. King says everyone must bow to Haman, but Mordecai refuses to bow. Haman, discovering this, decides not only to kill Haman, but the whole of Haman's people, the Jewish people. And Xerxes, probably they're both drunk at the time, as we've seen, this is the way decisions are made in Persia, by drunken leaders, and he backs the plan to destroy the Jewish people, and he finances it as well. And the orders are dispatched across the empire. Remember, it's a vast empire. It takes weeks, even months, to reach the far reaches of the empire from Susa, which is kind of at the head of what today we call the Persian Gulf. And it's going to be in 11 months' time. We'll see why that is in a minute. And then, at the end of the story, the reaction to the plan, Xerxes and Haman sit down to drink. But the citadel of Susa, where they live, the city, the capital, is in bewilderment. That's the story. That's what we saw today. So let's ask a couple of questions. First of all, why won't Mordecai bow to Haman? And why does Haman want all the Jews dead and not just Mordecai? These are key questions. Why won't Mordecai bow to Haman? You know, it could be just that he's jealous, perhaps, that no one did anything to recognise that he saved the king's life. Whereas Haman just comes out of nowhere and gets promoted, and he's jealous of Haman. But there's no hint of that in the story. Or maybe some have suggested that Mordecai thinks, because he's a Jew, bowing down to Haman is kind of like idol worship in some way, because he's a pagan leader. But that's just not right, because plenty of examples in the Bible of Jews with great spiritual integrity bowing down as appropriate to leaders. But there is a clue in the story. So Mordecai would not bow down, kneel down, or pay him honour. And the royal officials say to him, well, why not? Why do you disobey the king's command? And they press him day after day. And they told Haman about it. Mordecai's not bowing to you. Did you notice that? But Mordecai had also done something. And this is a bit strange, but he had told the other officials in the King's Gate. I'll maybe show you a picture of the King's Gate, because it's been archaeologically excavated. This very gate, probably where they're standing. And he's told the officials who pressed him day after day, why won't you bow? He's told them that he's a Jew. Now this is really strange, because remember, in the previous chapter he said, on no account, Esther, tell the king that you're a Jew. But he's told them that he's a Jew. That may be a mistake, in a sense, by Mordecai. It also tells us, as we've already thought, that Mordecai and Esther don't don't seem to be living distinctively in the Jewish way, especially in regard perhaps to dress, but more so to their habits of not eating unclean food and observing the law and so on. So that may be like many of the Jews that are exiled in the former Babylonian Empire, that they're not really very observant, very religious. But we're not actually told that in the story. We don't really know anything about what their religious thoughts are, because we're just not told that in the story. But there is something going on here. The fact that he is a Jew seems to be key. Who is Mordecai? So, top quote, sorry for the small writing, but Mordecai, it says, is a son of Jair. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. That's important. He's a son of Jair. He's a son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Now, where do we hear the name Kish before? So Kish is the man who has been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, about 100 years previously. And so Mordecai's a Benjamin offspring of a man called Kish. Kish is a family name. It's a family name of whom? We'll go back in the Bible to 1 Samuel 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Pekah, the son of Ephraim, and so on. He had a son named Saul, the first king of Israel, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Interesting. So Mordecai is a descendant of Saul. That's what the passage is telling us. Who's Haman? So, chapter 3, verse 1, Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. It's not a very nice name to say, the Agagite. Sounds like you're gagging. And you are gagging at the evil of this man, but anyway. Agagite? Who are the Agagites? Back to 1 Samuel. Then Saul, king, whose descendant will be Mordecai, attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people. He totally destroyed the sword. So there's something going on here. You've got Haman, who is descended from the Amalekites, and possibly even from the king of the Amalekites back in the time of Saul, Agag. And you've got Mordecai, who's descended from Saul, or his family, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, here's something. There are some scores to settle here. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Remember what happened when the Israelites came out of Egypt? They were getting free of the slavery and oppression and the basic threat of annihilation that there was in Egypt. And before they even got to the promised land, without any provocation, the Amalekites came out to destroy them. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. As is Moses speaking to the Israelites, just before they go into the promised land. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he has given you to possess and inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So the Amalekites wanted to wipe out the Israelites, and Moses says, when you're settled in your land, they'll still want to wipe you out. So it's you or them. And we get a bit squeamish about this today, because we see the same thing happening precisely in the Middle East today. And whatever your politics is, there are two groups, and there's no doubt one group have said many times, we want to wipe the other group off the face of the earth. And that's where the conflict is. It's an old score that's not settled, that goes right back to Abraham. But that's a different score, actually, to this one. This is an ongoing battle in the Old Testament. The Amalekites, who want to wipe out the Israelites. And the Israelites, who are told that because the Amalekites want to wipe them out and establish basically paganism, remove the promises of God, remove the future of the Jewish people, the coming of the Messiah, the spread of the gospel, everything from the earth, that the Israelites must destroy the Amalekites. Why can't the Amalekites destroy the Israelites? Because of God's promises to Abraham and his family. God will not let his people be destroyed. Now, we are people of faith in God's promises. And if we have that faith in God's promises as we read our Bibles, we will, even if we've never encountered the book of Esther before, we will know the outcome of the story. We will know that Haman just cannot win. He's an Amalekite. The Amalekites want to wipe out the Jews. But they can't do that, because then God's promises have been broken and failed. So why does Haman want to wipe out the Jews? Well, I've really told you, haven't I? Because he is aware of his history. We might think as a stranger, I suppose, you know, we've got a fair idea of some of our battles, Sheremetyevo, Bannockburn, all these sort of things. Nothing like the kind of sense of history that the peoples had in the past, in the times when people told the stories of their history over the campfires and perpetuated vast bodies of oral history. We just don't do that today. Instead, we sit down and we watch soap operas. And we don't know our own history. We don't know who our people are. But they knew who their people were. And Haman knows that this is a Jew. Now I can do some unfinished business on behalf of my ancestor Agag, and I can wipe them all out because I have the power to do this. This is what's happening here. And it says, and this is powerfully the way it's put here, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. See this? He sees that he can be the man written at the head of the history of his people, who finally annihilated the Jews. He does the pagan thing, and he casts lots. And the lot thankfully falls 11 months away. That's important. If it had been 2 months away, it would have been a very different story, because it takes weeks and months to put the decrees to destroy the Jewish people out to the whole empire. But there's also time in the 11 months to then put out another decree to cancel those first decrees, as we'll see. That's important. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision comes from the Lord, is what the proverb says. God is in control here. He's controlling, you know, when we cast our dice, when we cast our lots, he's in control in this situation. He wins over this weak king, Xerxes, who's just, remember we saw last week, he's just a victim of his own desires, basically. He's captive to all his own fleshly desires. And this, maybe he and Haman are having a drink at the time, and Haman puts it to him. This is typical of the Persians. There is a certain people, they don't obey the king's laws. This is actually not true, but it doesn't matter. I'll put 10,000 talents of silver. He doesn't have the 10,000 talents. That's 300 tons plus of silver. Where's he going to get it? He's going to get it by killing all the Jews and plundering them. That's what he thinks. And Xerxes basically says to him, keep what you plunder. Keep the money. Keep what you plunder. Do with the people as you please. Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Well, the decree goes out with Xerxes' authority, and it is this: destroy, kill, annihilate all Jews, etc. This is exactly the decree that Saul was supposed to carry out. Saul, remember the, just to remind you of the Amalekites, remember the battle where Moses on the hill, and as long as his hands are raised, the Israelites prevail. That was the first battle against the Amalekites. But in 1 Samuel 15, God commands Saul to finish the business and to do what Moses had said. And he goes out, but he doesn't wipe them all out. This is where the problems arise here. So because Saul didn't destroy, kill, and annihilate the Amalekites, now the Amalekites, in the form of Haman, are going to try and destroy the Jews. Well, maybe we're a bit squeamish, as I say, these days about these things. We feel we're more sophisticated, but of course we've not. We've got genocides going on all over the place in our world today. What is the big picture? Let's just step back now as we close. What is the big picture? Well, if God makes promises, he has to keep them. But he also has the love, the wisdom, and the power to keep them. And if we want to have guarantees ourselves about our future, then the only real guarantee is to have God promise you a good future. And it was God's promises to bless the earth through Abraham's offspring that actually determined the outcome of this story, by ensuring that Abraham and his family survive when they're just few in number, surrounded by enemies in Canaan. They go down to Egypt, they multiply, but then they're made slaves, and it looks like they're going to be wiped out there, but then God takes them out of there, keeping his promises. Then the Amalekites try to destroy them, and so on and so on. And you can see there's a whole history of it in the Old Testament. All the time, the nations around are trying to destroy what God has promised cannot be destroyed. And the Israelites celebrated God's deliverance and his promise, especially from Egypt, in the Passover. Now let's have a wee look at this. The Lord's Passover, this is the meal they ate as they left Egypt, begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Okay? Doesn't equate to January, it's different timing. Now look at Esther here, what's happened here? It's 14th day of the first month, they're celebrating that God delivers them. He delivers them. He keeps his promises. But in Esther 3, on the 13th day of the first month, the secretaries are summoned and they send out this decree to destroy the Jews right across the Persian Empire. Now just think about that. On the day before you're going to celebrate that God delivers, you hear the decree that Haman and the Persian Empire want to destroy you. And what's that like? Well, it's a bit like trying to celebrate Christmas the day after everyone in your family has received a terminal cancer diagnosis simultaneously. That's what it would have been like. That's just my illustration. It's probably a very poor one, but you can imagine what that would be like trying to do. And that's what it's like. You know, as it says at the end of chapter 3, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa, not even the Jews, but the whole city was bewildered, and the Jews, on the next day, have got to celebrate that God delivers them, when they've just been told they're about to be annihilated in 11 months' time. So, you have to have faith in God's promises if you're going to celebrate the deliverance of God in such a situation. Sometimes we're in that situation as human beings, where everything that we think we have of our future and our promises seems dust and ashes because of our circumstances, because of what's happened It may be a death, it may be a medical diagnosis, you know, it may be something financial, whatever it is. What are we left with? And in this situation, where the whole might of the Persian Empire seems about to swallow them up, the Jewish people are left only with the promise of God. It's all they've got. But they must survive, because they must continue. And the one in whom all nations will be blessed must be born. He hasn't been born yet. Jesus. Xerxes knew nothing of this. Haman knew about it. He set himself up against the promise of God. He wanted a future, bright with his own glory, in which he was the savior of his people, who finally destroyed their ancient enemy. It doesn't turn out that way, as we'll find out. But so often, people set themselves up against God. And often it's about making promises for the future. But the problem is, we can't promise the future. We just can't do it. It's one thing we will never ever be able to do. At the moment in our Scottish Parliament and in the British Parliament, there are bills progressing where people are trying to promise the future. And the future they want to promise is a future where they can say, I will kill myself on that day. Assisted dying. It's pretty poor, isn't it? Imagine us thinking that's a good thing. When we could have the promises of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so messed up and mixed up and confused and blinded is our human thinking in our modern age that we cannot see that it is not our business to try and determine our future and guarantee it. Because we can't. We can make our plans, but everything is subject to God. Haman makes his plans and his hauteur and his pride, but everything is subject to the promises of God. Mordecai and Esther and the Jews have to celebrate the Passover, trusting to praise God and worship him, that his promises will prevail in 11 months' time when they're going to be destroyed. Somehow, they've got to be delivered. Somehow, God's got to continue to keep his promises that he's kept so remarkably throughout their history. Are we trusting promises then? The promises of God? Or are we just trying to secure our own future by our own means? Having this gnawing truth at the back of our minds that says, you can't do it because you're not guaranteed a day or an hour. God has promised everyone it is appointed to man once to die and after that to face judgment. He's not promised a good outcome from the day of judgment for those who are trying to make their own promises. But he has given us promises in the gospel. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Hallelujah, this is God's word. These are God's promises. God keeps his promises. This is one great thing to take out of the book of Esther, as we're going to see. God will keep his promises. Notwithstanding the might of the kingdoms, the might of the emperor, the might of human progress, or whatever might you might call upon, God keeps his promises. So put your trust in the promises. Put your trust in the promises of Christ. And the one who died on the cross to secure those promises, and who rose from the dead to show he keeps them, will keep them for you. Amen. Let's pray for a moment together. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you and we worship you that in the story of Esther, you are working behind the scenes. And thank you, Lord, that you will not let your people be robbed of the promise and of the reality of eternal life. So help us, Lord, to trust you now, because we have no other promises than the promises you have made to trust. Let us, Lord, be delivered from empty promises, from the promises we might try to make ourselves. And help us, Lord, to cast our lot in with Jesus.